The Christmas Eve festivities start at 3:30. I think we do have secured sleigh rides. Is Rocky and Tony in here? Okay, I think we do have sleigh rides. So we're going to have sleigh rides, cookies, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. If you've never had them, they're good to try once. It's good to try once. Good to try once. It's worth trying once. How's that? It's worth trying once. It was a great time last year, and it's just a great opportunity to bring and include your friends and family to hear the gospel, those that don't know Christ. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. We start a series today called The Songs of Christmas. I was talking to a couple of friends this week about the Christmas songs and good Advent Christmas songs. And if I asked most of us here today, we probably could rattle off a litany of favorite Christmas songs. I would do that now, but we have a sermon to get through. But do you know the oldest Christmas songs? Do you know where they come from? The oldest Christmas songs are found in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. The news was so great that it had to be celebrated in song. Wheaton College president and theologian Philip Ryken calls these songs the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of Christian hymns. The gospel is and must be musical. What he has done must be celebrated in song. So we are starting an Advent series today called The Songs of Christmas. And we're looking at four songs in Luke that point us to the birth of Jesus, or celebrating the birth of Jesus. And the four songs we're going to be looking at are the Song of Zechariah today, the Song of Mary next week, Song of Simeon, and then the Song of the Angels. So the backdrop today to Zechariah's Christmas chorus is the promise of the birth of John the Baptist to a temple priest, Zacharias, who is told by an angel that his wife would give birth to a son. And as a priest, Zechariah knows the stories of the Old Testament. He knows that in the past that God had miraculously conceived a child in the womb of those who are barren. But Zechariah could not believe that angel for himself. He could believe that God would do it in the past, but he could not believe that God would do it in his situation. Have you ever been in that situation where you've read the promises of God, you've heard people testify it, but when it comes to yourself, you have a hard time believing that this can happen in my situation? I am unique. I am different. I am distinct. Well, Zechariah was proven wrong, and just as often as we are proven wrong. But because of his unbelief, Zechariah is unable to speak. But then according to the promise, his wife Elizabeth gives birth to a son. And then his friends, the community, are looking for the name of the child. And Elizabeth says John, and they say, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. You don't have anybody's name, John, in your lineage. So then they go to Zechariah, who's unable to speak. And so Zechariah takes a first century version of an iPad, and he writes out the name of John on it. And immediately Zechariah's voice comes back to him, and his immediate response is to bless or to praise God for what he has done. God has visited his people. God has come to free his people. The news is so great, so gracious, that it must be celebrated by song, or in a song. So let me begin with a brief explanation of the structure. The 67 through 76 can be divided up into two sections. 67 through 75 describe the hope of freedom. And then verses 76 through 79 describe the fulfillment of that freedom. And there are three words in each section that help us see the theme. And so if you have your Bibles, you might want to write this, you might want to circle these, or if you just jot these down if you're taking notes. And let me just show you these three words. You can bring them up on the, oh, actually, no, they're not up there. I took that slide out. Okay, so in verse 68, Zechariah says that God has visited and redeemed his people. And then verse 69, he says he has raised up a horn of salvation. And then verse 72, he says he has shown mercy, promise to the Abrahamic covenant. And then if you go down in verse 77, well, actually, let's go down to 78. He says that the sunrise shall visit us. So he's showing the promise, and then he's showing the fulfillment. And then he raised up a horn of salvation, and then he's showing the fulfillment that the knowledge of salvation is given. And then the mercy promised is the mercy given in this sunrise. So what this song tells us about is the freedom that God has promised being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, as Americans, we talk a lot about freedom. The First Amendment in our Constitution promises five freedoms: freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom to assemble, and the freedom to petition the government. And these five freedoms make us the freest people in the world. We also talk about other freedoms: the financial freedom, sexual freedom, moral freedom. But what is true freedom? What is true freedom? Let me give you an illustration that I think might help. You might think it's kind of silly and it's kind of simple. But just imagine a fish. A fish is free to do whatever it wants as long as it lives in the water. And living in that water, whether it's a goldfish or a trout or a salmon or a shark, thrives in that water, right? What if, though, that fish wanted freedom from the water? And it tried to, next slide, jump out of the water. See, something within it say, I want freedom, so I want to be free from this water, so it jumps out. It has found freedom. But it was not designed for that freedom. It was not created for that freedom. So the freedom that it desires so desperately is only going to kill it. It will die because it was not designed, it was not created to live outside water. So that which it desires and it wants does not bring what it thinks it will. So the song that we are looking at describes or tells us what is or what true freedom is. And so let's look at that first section, the hope of freedom, verses 67 through 75. So Zechariah blesses or praises the Lord God of Israel because he has visited and redeemed his people. To bless or to praise God is a response of the human heart to who God is and what he has done for us in his grace and his mercy. Worship, whether you're worshiping in song or worshiping in prayer, you're acknowledging and thanking or blessing or praising God, is the human heart It's a response to God's grace and mercy displayed in who God is and what he's done for us. I used to sing before I was a Christian. I can't sing. I'm tonal deaf. I had a friend try to teach me, and after about 15 minutes, laughed and said, "We're done." That was 20 years ago. But I used to sing all kinds of songs before I was a Christian. But when I became a Christian in my early 20s, God put a song in my heart. The gospel had so taken root and impacted and changed my life that I wanted to sing. I no longer wanted to sing the Rolling Stones or Kiss or Journey or Earth, Wind, and Fire even. I wanted to sing praise songs because it reflected the transformation in my heart. It was something that could not be contained. It was because God had given me his spirit and filled me with the spirit, just like Zechariah was filled with the spirit and he spoke forth. I was filled with his spirit and I spoke forth the praises of his glory. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10 tells us. What God has made us, a royal nation, a priesthood, so that purpose, so that we would declare the praises of him who has redeemed us. John's birth points Zechariah's mind to something greater than the birth of his son. God has freed Israel from their enemies. And the language of freedom that Luke uses, or that Zechariah uses, is the freedom that Israel experienced in the Exodus. Look at the words that start in verse 68. If you have your Bibles, just look at the words that start in verse 68. And this is all words of the Exodus. "For he has visited us, and he has redeemed us. He has raised up a horn of salvation. He has saved us from our enemies, the hand of all who hate us." He's talking about violent language that Israel experienced and the oppressive, tyrannical hand of the Egyptians. "To show mercy promised to our fathers, that God remembered his covenant to Abraham in the Exodus, and again now, to grant us that we've been delivered from the hand of our enemies to serve him," in the same way that God delivered Israel from the Exodus so that they would serve him. Again, "to deliver from the hands of their enemies, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness." Again, what God said about Israel in the Exodus, in Exodus 19 and 20, that they are his people, a royal priesthood. The New Covenant writers see in the coming of Jesus a new and a better Exodus. So let's look at those words in a little bit more detail. First of all, God has visited or redeemed his people. In the Exodus, God had visited Israel, redeemed them from their enemies. Second of all, God has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn points to an animal's strength, like an ox's horn, his power and his strength, like goring an individual or another animal to kill it. God has freed Israel from their enemies, from those who hate them. This horn of salvation is from the house of David, the promised Davidic king from David's line, has come to free Israel from their enemies. And then third of all, this freedom is God's mercy promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And the promise was the promise of an offspring, a son of Abraham, who would be the key to God blessing all the nations. This visit is described as a mercy. God's freeing his people from their enemies to serve God without fear. Notice that freedom is twofold. They are freed from something, to or for something. They are freed from their enemies, and they are freed to serve God without fear, described as serving him in holiness and righteousness. Serving without fear, but what, or without what, with, I'm sorry, without the fear of what? Well, the context is the tyranny of an oppressive ruler, whether it be Egypt or in Israel's case now, they are under Roman rule. And so the freedom there is the freedom from political and even religious oppression. But we'll go on to see the fulfillment points us to something greater, a greater oppressor, a greater tyrannical master that is worse than any political ruler. Our culture talks a lot about freedom. Freedom to do what we want to do and to be who we want to be. But true freedom is not doing what we want to do, but doing what we are created to do and created to be. True freedom is not doing what you want to do, but doing what you're created to do and created to be. I think every one of us recognizes that we have desires, at least some of our desires, that are skewed and that are sinful and are not good for us. It may be something as simple as sugar, to working too much, to media or drugs and alcohol. But when you desire and act and live outside of the way God has created and designed you to live, it is destructive. It is death. Coming back to my illustration about the fish. The fish may desire to be free of the water and do what it wants, but if it attempts to live free of that water, it will only find death. Let me tell you something. Just because you have a desire within you doesn't mean that desire is good or right. And your desires do not define reality. The human condition is not free. We are skewed towards sin. We are bent towards sins. C.S. Lewis uses the metaphor that humans are bent. That is, they have taken the good gifts of God and turned them from him on themselves, and so that they become our gods. And salvation is God restoring his image in us so that we are no longer bent towards the creature, but we are straightened towards the creator in alignment with who he is and what he's called us to be. True freedom, again, is twofold. It's the freedom from skewed desires, skewed ways of thinking that violate God's design for you and frees us to serve and worship him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Let me just... The fallen human condition can only be overcome by a Savior who rescues us from our sin. If our greatest need was better politics, he would have sent a politician. If our greatest need was a therapist, he would have sent us a therapist. There's nothing wrong with politics. There's nothing wrong with therapy. But you need something that politics and that therapist cannot give you. You need deliverance from your sin. I need deliverance from my sin, not just in coming to Christ, but I need deliverance from my sin on a daily basis. The gospel doesn't just save me, the gospel sanctifies me. The gospel doesn't just reconcile me to God, but it reshapes me into the image of God so that I become and look like Jesus. But that requires that God take the bentness of humans and put them on the anvil of his grace and his mercy and strike that anvil to straighten it out. I'm sorry, strike that bentness to straighten it out. And do you know that blacksmiths, what they have to do before they start hitting that bent piece of iron steel? They have to heat it up in the fires of trials. Here's the problem. I have never laid my back on an anvil. It doesn't sound pleasant. It doesn't sound pleasant to be put into the fire first and then to be put on the anvil. But the only way that that bentness in my life and in your life is going to be straightened out is by God hammering us on the anvil. And if you avoid that hammering, you're avoiding God's intention, God's design for you. If you avoid that, then you will end up being crooked and bent. Have you, I don't know if we have, ever seen the old people who are, you know, they have bad posture so that they just walk around like this, but they get to the place where they're because of the way their posture is, their muscles conform to that shape, so they no longer can stand up. And you may think you can never change, but if the gospel is true, the gospel promises change. The question is, do we want to submit ourselves to the anvil? Oh, this is where I was going. That isn't where I was going. That's free. You cannot become like Christ alone. That's where I was going. You need brothers and sisters in Christ that come alongside you. You need a community of people. You don't find community on Sunday morning. You only find community in small groups of people where you become family with. So you can share your burdens and you can pray for one another. You can be family with one another. And then you even need something more intimate, like a discipleship group in which we are encouraging each other in our walk obediently to Jesus in discipleship and equipping each other to disciple others. So we've seen the hope of freedom in verses 67 through 75. Now let's look at the fulfillment of that freedom in 76 to 79. So how is this freedom fulfilled? How do we experience this freedom for ourselves? Because the knowledge of freedom without the experience of this freedom leads to despair. The knowledge of freedom without the experience of freedom is just frustrating and leads to despair. Zechariah praises God because John is to be a prophet of the Most High who will prepare the way for the Lord. That is giving the knowledge of salvation, the freedom that comes in knowing salvation or the knowledge of salvation. The greatest need that Israel needed then and the greatest need that you and I need now is the knowledge of salvation. But see, when John came to Israel and preached to the religious leaders, they did not know they needed the knowledge of salvation. They thought they had salvation, but that salvation was a works-oriented salvation. And John says, you need to repent and to believe. So you can be religious, you can be a faithful church attender, and still be lost in religion, still be lost in doing rather than trusting in Jesus Christ and the work of the cross on your behalf. The greatest need today is the freedom that Jesus provides, not political freedom. Or I would say that the freedom that Jesus provides despite political oppression or discomfort. Your greatest need is a Savior who can forgive you of your sin, who can forgive me of my sin. Whether you have sinned, whether you sin you committed yesterday or 10 years ago, whether it's the sin you committed this morning or the sin that you'll commit this week, salvation provides not just forgiveness of sin when you come to faith. Salvation provides the ongoing forgiveness of sin through the promises of the gospel. John and Jesus' message was essentially the same, is to repent and to believe. That is to turn away from your sin and to turn towards faith in Christ for salvation and following him in discipleship. Salvation without discipleship is no biblical salvation. Salvation without sanctification is not a biblical gospel or a biblical salvation. Salvation with not a growing obedience to Jesus Christ is not a genuine salvation. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about a greater and growing desire to become and to be like Jesus, because he's transforming you, because you are pursuing him, because you're relying on him, because you're trusting him day in and day out. You get up looking to trust Jesus. When you fail, you turn and look to trust Jesus. God saves sinners who repent and believe by forgiving us his tender mercy to undeserving and needy people in Jesus Christ. Then the coming of Jesus is described as a sunrise that has visited us, the sun coming over the mountains like it does here, particularly in the winter, giving light to those who are in darkness, who are in a shadow of death. Have you ever wondered why? Well, if you do, have you ever wondered why you love the sun coming over the sunrise? Or love feeling the warmth of the sun on your face or your skin? Or how much more pleasant life and experience of life is when the sun is out? Because the sun has one great purpose, and that is to point you to the greater and better sun, Jesus Christ. Every created thing in this world has one essential primary purpose, many secondary purposes, but one primary purpose of showing you the person of Jesus, relishing in the Creator and Sustainer and Savior. So let me ask you this. Are you walking in darkness, in the shadow of death? Are you living away in a way that God has created and designed you to live? Strive by his Spirit. Strive by faith. Strive by relying on Jesus towards holiness and righteousness. Mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, men and women, are you living? Are you pursuing Jesus the way God created and designed you to do? and to be. If you live according to those desires, those thought patterns that are contrary to truth and reality, it leads to despair and death. Just like the fish, even though it has a desire to be free and live outside the water, it was not designed or created to live outside the water, and it only leads to death. So too, if you live contrary to truth, it will lead to death. And you can't do it alone. You need people to help you. So the Christian culture, particularly in the West, is so individualistic, which is contrary to the Old and the New Testament. When you become a Christian, when you come to faith in Christ, you become part of a band of brothers and sisters. You cannot escape it. And if you try to escape it, you do it to your own peril. So the point, big idea, is true freedom is a freedom to serve God in the way you were designed to, in holiness and righteousness. So as we respond today, John was a prophet of the Most High God, but Jesus was the Most High God. John was the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet, but Jesus is the Lord God himself. John brought the knowledge of salvation, but Jesus is the message of salvation. Jesus is freedom. Your hope for freedom today is found in Jesus and his death for you. Do you want freedom from the darkness? See, all of us have an element of darkness in our lives. You may not acknowledge it. You may not admit it. You may not want to admit it. But you and I have darkness that needs to be exposed to the light so you can be freed from that darkness. But the question is, are you going to submit to the anvil or God's anvil? So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, can we have the worship team come on up? Those who are serving communion, come on up. And the prayer team, come on up. At Christian Community Church, I know we have lots of visitors here today, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week because we believe that it is a means of grace. That is, it's a means by which God has ordained to strengthen us spiritually as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ. So if you are here today and you are a Christian and you are part of a local church, whether our local church or another local church, you are welcome to celebrate with us. But let's just respond for a moment. I want you just, before the Lord, allow the Holy Spirit just to take what I have been saying and just ponder the question, is there areas of my life that I am not living according to God's design and creation, that I am not living according to the truth of his word? Is there an area of darkness that needs to be brought to the light? Is there an area of freedom that I need to be freed from? So let's just sit before the Lord for a minute or two. If you would like prayer, the prayer team was up here on my right. You can come now, or you can come during communion or after communion. So let me encourage you today. There is freedom in Jesus. But that freedom must be appropriated. It must be chosen. It must be fought for, really. So don't leave here today and fall back into the pattern of slavery, choosing slavery. Cling to Jesus. Tell somebody about it. Because it just leads to death and despair. Just think about this for a moment. I know maybe beating this illustration to death. But a fish jumping out of the water may feel incredibly free. And even as it splats on the ground and it starts flopping and enjoying this newfound freedom until it realizes it can't breathe. Until it's too late. Don't be that fool. So in Matthew 26:27-28, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat this. This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, for this is my body, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We believe that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And what I mean by that is this, is that as we celebrate it, we are reenacting and reliving what it did for us. That Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb, the better Passover lamb, who sacrificed his life to make atonement, to make us at one with God, who sacrificed his blood that forgave us of our sin. But it doesn't just do something for us in the past, atoning for our sin and forgiving our sin, but it does something for the future. It promises that the one who began a good work in us will bring it about into completion until the day of Christ. So we look forward in faith as we are fed and nourished by the body and the blood of Christ. And so as you are ready, come and eat at the Lord's table, taking the body and the blood of Christ by faith and being strengthened and nourished spiritually. Let's close with the benediction. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of the Spirit this week.